You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, we are now officially halfway through our New Year's sermon series on the church. In years past, we've looked at the God of the church, the people who make up the church, the characteristics, the marks of the church, whether there are three of them from the ancient view or nine of them from more modern representation, to everything like that. And this year, we've chosen to linger on the issues in the church. So hence the title of our series, We've Got Issues. Love that. That's fun. Today, we turn to relationships. Very vague, very broad. What do we mean by relationships? Well, in the past few years, we have faced a lot of issues relationally. So it's not relationships that are the problem. That's never the problem. It's the problems we face in relationship to one another with our various relationships, whether they're outside of these walls or they're within them. Well, let's narrow it down further. Every single one of us is in relationship with family, with friends, work, acquaintances. We're all here in relationship to one another, and we could even speak about the relationship we have with ourself. Strange as that may seem, the issue we've seen time and time again over the past few years when it comes to relationships, like I said, is not relationships in general, but a discontentedness within the relational sphere. Well, what do I mean? I'm going to give you some quotes now, and I'm going to look at you while I say I'm going to give you quotes, but as I read these, I'm not looking at any of you, because these are quotes that I'll leave these nameless, that you've told me in years past, whether recently or as the pandemic began, or all these things, right? I mean, I don't think it created any issues. It just revealed the issues that were kind of already there and let them all just rise to the surface like lava. And as they're coming out, here's some of the conversations that I've had over the past year or two. A married person came to me and said, "Marriage is too hard. I could do more for the Lord if I were single." A single person came to me and said, "My problems would just go away if I got married." And all the married people, cue, laugh. A parent came to me and expressed, "So-and-so seems to have perfect kids. I wish my family looked more like that." An employed person came to me and said, "My horrible job is the source of all my problems." Sorry, I'm not supposed to look at you right now. A vaccinated person came to me and said, "If only so-and-so would stop being so hateful and get vaccinated, the church would be safer." An unvaccinated person came to me and said, "If only so-and-so would see that this is all just government overreach and them trying to take away our freedoms." And many have looked in the mirror and have said something like, "If only I could be more like him or her, I hate myself." Those are all relational issues that reveal all kinds of problems deep within. Every single one of those requires much conversation, their own sermon series on each one of them, but here we're going to lump them all together and talk about it all. at root, all these relational issues, there lies one gargantuan sin: discontent. Specifically, discontentment with where our sovereign God, who ordains whatsoever comes to pass, discontentment with where he has us in our current season of life. So, church, if relational discontentment is the source of so many of these relational issues, the answer is to chase after being content in Christ. That's the remedy. A discontented heart needs to find contentment in Christ. And when contentment in Christ comes into view, like Andrew said last week, of all the multiple, plethora, copious amounts of passages that we could have lingered on with identity as the root issue, so too with this, but there's really one that rises to the top that we have to go to, and it's Philippians 4, verse 10 to 13. That's where we're at. So if you have your Bibles, you have your devices, open up, and let's do three things. Let's examine the passage, Philippians 4, verse 10 to 13. Let's ask a large question of the passage, and then let's apply the passage to relational issues. That's where we're headed. We'll do each of those one at a time. First, see the text. That's where we start. That's where we begin. Chapter 4, Philippians, verse 10 to 13. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." There's a rich tradition of abuse when verse 13 comes into view. We should not follow suit, but we should see the rich tradition of what it really means. But in order to see that, we have to look at verse 10, 11, and 12. Now, that word just opening up Philippians, right? This is not our normal pattern, not our normal habit. Usually we take the whole book and we walk through it at a, some of you think a snail's pace, some of you think way too fast of a pace. We go through it verse by verse, and so we're anticipating what's coming ahead. We're remembering what we've done. We're looking in the moment, looking both ways, and so we would know this, but we're just opening Philippians and jumping right in, and so we need to know something of what's going on, why Paul, in verse 10, why he's rejoicing in the Lord greatly about this revived concern that these Philippians have for him. So as Paul was going around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, God is moving mightily in power, in birthing churches, maturing these churches, growing them, and seeing them even grow to the point where they're starting to send out their own missionaries all around the empire. It was these new and maturing churches that were largely the ones that funded financially Paul's journeys. So that's some of the background there. Naturally then, that these churches were the ones that supported Paul, Paul was very fond of these churches. If you ask any one of our missionaries, whose pictures are hanging on the wall, and Francois soon, when they talk about the churches that support them, tears just well up in gratitude as this whole host of people is behind them to uphold them, encourage them, and to so do work with them that this ministry flourish through them. And such is Paul with these churches. And even on one particular occasion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 5, Paul's talking to Corinth, right? But when he's talking to Corinth, he challenges Corinth with what the churches in Macedonia, where Philippi was, these Philippians, with how sacrificially they supported Paul in his missionary endeavor, even though, quote, extreme poverty was their situation. Paul is abundantly supplied by these Macedonian churches, and he uses Philippians and others to tell Corinth, you need to be doing the same thing. And so he's got great fondness for these Philippians. This is not something that Paul is going to easily forget. Well, years later, they think about 6 to 7 years after the moment of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, and it's a thank you note. Right? We all, as kids, if we had parents that were of quality, the day, or maybe the afternoon after we opened presents on Christmas, we were told, here's thank you cards, write your thank you notes. Anybody else have to do this? Is it just me? Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's good. It's a good parental move, right? To foster gratitude that these things just don't grow on trees, right? All right, moving on. But this is Philippians for Paul. It's his thank you note for their financial support. We can even see this as he closes the letter. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says this, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now that's verse 18. That's where the whole letter is going at the whole time. He wants to get to verse 18. He wants to thank them for their support. But a big part of verse 18 is verse 10 to 13. So let's look at that now. Let's begin in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, is how he starts. And that's so intriguing how he starts, because he's, by example, doing himself what he just told them to do in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And so when he comes down to his own personal gratitude, he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. But why is Paul rejoicing? Well, the rest of verse 10 shows us that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What? What's that mean? Well, it appears that this church that had supported Paul financially for so long, even though they had extreme poverty, a period of time came where the poverty got so extreme that they could no longer see to Paul's needs with their own support. They couldn't give to him. And so Paul is recognizing that, not recognizing that they lack concern for him, but they had concern. They just didn't have opportunity to show their concern. So his rejoicing is that now their concern, their ability to support, has been revived. And that's a word I'd like to focus on, revived. Right there in verse 10, it's important to notice. In Greek, I don't have a green thumb. Some of you do. I know this. This word in Greek is a botanical term. So that means it's like a plant term, right? Okay, thank you. I'm waiting for an answer on that one. I know what a botanical garden is, and it means plants of various shapes, sizes, colors, smells, etc. So this is a botanical word. It is anathelete, which means blossom again or burst forth into growth. And the way the word is used in Scripture and outside of Scripture is is often, it carries like a picture with it, like a flower shooting up and blossoming through the snow as if it's bursting to life again after a long winter. And so it's this word that Paul uses to express his gratitude and happiness, his cheerful state, his rejoicing in the Lord about their concern that has blossomed again after a time when it had gone away. He didn't have to say this, but he did. And that he says this, I think, shows something of Paul's heart for this church, for this congregation, that he recognizes their heart for him, even in the moment when they couldn't support him. But he's rejoicing with them that now their concern, their ability has been revived. And so he's thrilled about this. That's verse 10. Now look at verse 11. Paul is truly rejoicing. We talked about this, that their ability to support him has been revived. But Paul doesn't want to so overstate his joy in their financial support that it seems like that's all he wants from them. You see that? Missionaries walk a unique balance. Their ministry doesn't happen without our gifts. Black and white, it doesn't. We need to support them. They don't want to have the burden to remind us that we need to support them. But they have to tell us to support them in such a way where we know they serve God and not money. It's a horrible balance and a circus tightrope to try to walk. And Paul is kind of trying to navigate this. And so in verse 11, he makes a clarification. And he states that from his own experience with them, their ability to support, and then it going away, and it having come back, he learned something in this experience. Something, no doubt, he wants them to learn, and something, no doubt, that God wants us to learn today. What is this thing that Paul learned? For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. He explains what he means in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So we get what's going on here. Paul's saying, because of my experience with you, Philippians, and your ability to support me in the past, I know and I've experienced what it is to abound and to have plenty, to be stuffed. But because of your lack of ability to support me, I also know what it is to starve and to be in need, prosperity and plenty, poverty. I know what it is to be in both, and I have learned, not only learned, this is learned the secret of what it is to be content. The question that then comes, how could he find such contentment in abounding times and in times of great lack and great need? Verse 13 is the answer. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret, then, to being content, whether starved or stuffed, Paul did not find the secret in himself. He found it in Christ. The secret to contentment is in Christ. That's what he's teaching them there. That's the text. Chapter 4, verse 10 to 13, in its meaning, situation, what's going on there. Now, before we apply it, let's ask a big question. This is perhaps the beginning road to application, I think, here. So see the second heading, application. And you see other verses, I think on your bookmark there or on the screen, of where I think we can get the answers to the question. So now that we've understood what's going on in the context of our passage, a large question is being just begging to be asked. And it's a very simple question. Sometimes when you're studying the Bible, it's the simple questions that bring the most profound answers. And sometimes the answers are simple, but the truth is just gargantuan in its meaning and massive and colossal in its reality for us. So here's the question. How in the world can Paul say such a thing? I mean, we know our hearts. Is contentment something that describes us as a people, as modern North American Westerners? Contentment is not something that's like driving our country. Wall Street would go under if contentment were. How can Paul say such a thing? He's a sinful man, just like we are. But I think we can answer this question. And to answer the question, we could say a lot of things. And there's been a lot of books that have said a lot of things about how Paul could say such a thing. But I think, and this is my opinion, I hope you agree, hope to persuade you, this is something of what Mike and Parker have been, and Axton and Nicole have been working with the youth with. When we ask questions of a text, let's use the text to answer the question. So because Paul says he's content in Philippians, let's try to get our answer on how he can say he's content from Philippians, not from somewhere else, though that would be helpful and true. Let's stick within the context. I think we're close to the meaning of what's going on here then. And I think two answers come out from two different passages earlier in Philippians. So first, see chapter 5. Nope, chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Paul says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's talking about in those first four verses, humility, in counting others as more important, more significant than yourselves. Who though he, Christ Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage on its own is monumental in its significance for our faith. It is the passage. Other places do this in part. This whole passage sets forth beautifully on display for us both the humiliation of Christ and his coming down even to death on a cross, as well as his exaltation. In six verses, we have the whole work of Christ summarized for us, and then commanded and called out to us in verse 5, this attitude of humility, that's to be yours as well, Philippians. That's to be yours as well, Sunrisians. So let's ask our question. How can Paul say he's content in any situation? I submit to you that this passage is the first way we answer that question. Simply put, if Jesus can be content in going through utter humiliation, even to the point of dying on a cross for the sake of those he came to save, Paul can certainly be content in any situation he faces as he's laboring for the sake of these churches. If Christ was content to do the will of the Father and die, Paul can be content in his own ministry. I think this is part of what he means all the way back in chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, to live is Christ. Yes, to die is gain, but to live looks like this, a contented humility submitting to the will of the Father. Where do we see that? In Christ. And we also see it in Paul, mirroring Christ. So Paul can certainly be content, and then the loving and sacrificial act and work and heart of Christ, I think, is the single most important factor contributing to the contentedness of Paul's heart. And that's the first answer, and how we answer the question, how can he say, how can I be content in all things? Well, this is the first answer right here, because of Christ. The second place that I want you to go to is chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. This is the second place that we see. And here he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Sorry, I didn't start in verse 1, did I? I started in verse 7. Forgive me. I was just noticing that's not all 11 verses. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Just as the passage in chapter 2 stood out, stands out with a blazing clarity on the work of Christ, this passage in chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, stands out in blazing clarity on Paul's pursuit of Christ. We see, I think, more to our questions and answer here. Paul could only make this statement in chapter 3 if he truly believed that Jesus Christ is more beautiful than anything else in existence. He could only say there's a surpassing worth to knowing Christ if he really believed nothing else comes close to this in satisfaction that comes to my heart than knowing Christ. Because of that, everything else is rubbish. You only make such a statement if you believe that to be true. So back to our question, how can Paul say he's content in any situation? If knowing Christ and gaining more of Christ is better than everything in life, if knowing Christ is better than everything in life, then nothing can happen in life to take us from that. So Paul is happy, delighted, and content in Christ, whatever happens in life. That's the second way I think we answer our question. How can he say, I know what it is to be impoverished? How can he say, I know what it is to abound, and say, I'm content in either? Well, it's because of these two passages. He knows what Christ did. He knows who Christ is. And he knows that there's nothing or no one more beautiful on this planet in existence than Jesus. And so if he has Jesus and nothing else, Paul is okay. Perhaps you see the start of our then application. Are you? But let's explore that more. The third heading is application. It's the takeaway. The takeaways, there's tons, there's millions here. So having seen the context, having asked the question, let's bring it home to we've got issues in context of our relational issues. Now, I should be careful, though, to say the direct and immediate application of verse 10 to 13 in chapter 4 comes from nowhere else but verse 10 to 13 in chapter 4. The all things present in verse 13 means something very particular. Prosperity, poverty, that's the things that he by Christ has the strength to do both. That's what that means. That's the immediate application coming from the text. I can do all things. What things? What I just talked about. But we can and we ought to take Paul's words about contentment into all of the Christian life and apply it there as well. So let's see how all this applies to the various relational issues we've faced here recently. There's a bunch of ways we could do this. And I struggled with this, honestly. In fact, to be really honest, this is the hardest sermon I think I've had to preach in quite a while, just simply because of what it is. Few of us are content in life. So I'm bringing out three things here, perhaps, that we can take away. First, contentment must be regularly learned. Contentment must be regularly learned. I find it, I hope you do, so encouraging that he doesn't only say it once, but he says it twice, that contentment is something that he learned. It's in verse 11 and 12, one in each. I learned the secret of being content. I find that encouraging, and I hope you find it encouraging, because I think we often struggle with being content. And as we're pursuing contentment in Christ, knowing that that's the goal, we fail three steps into that race. And we perhaps automatically just kind of give up and conclude that I'm never going to be content in Christ. I'm just not that person. When the reality is, that's true of all of us. It's true of all of us. Contentment is not our natural default position. As if contented, delighted happiness in Christ is the pre-installed software that our hearts run on. And as soon as we get up and go, and it's, oh. No, that's not. It's not us. What is our default position? Restlessness. Restlessness. It seems that wherever we are, wherever the Lord has us in life, we are eager to be somewhere else. Right? The grass is greener until you get there, and then you think of greener pastures. Then you get there, and you're like, no, it's not too green. that's really green. Then you get there and you're like, no. And it's just on and on and on and on and on and on. We fool ourselves by thinking that if we were somewhere else than we are now, we'd truly be happy. That's the allurement of the discontented, restless heart. This means, I think, that contentment is something that we need to regularly learn and practice. It means that we must be frequent repenters. We must be frequent confessors, because our hearts are not prone to find contentment in Christ. Our hearts are prone to find contentment in everything else. And good as that thing may be, if we hold that thing above Christ, that thing has become an idol. And God will see to it that He is always number one in our hearts in His loving pursuit. He will then therefore take things away from us that will be reminded that He is where our hearts ought to find their rest and solace. We need to be frequent repenters for our arrogance of thinking that we really know better than God about what we really need and what's really going to make us happy. So in everything that we learn in life, contentment must be the top of the list. As we seek to learn it again and again and again. But can't we ask a more perhaps ground level question? How do we learn to be content? I mean, how do we really do that? You might not like the answer. I think it's the only answer, by the way. By experiencing discontentment. I think that's the only answer. The only way we learn how to be content is to face, encounter, experience, repent of, and turn away from all the various forms of discontent that's present in our hearts. That's the only way we learn contentment. And I don't think that we'll graduate from this school. We are ever enrolled because our hearts are ever ingenious at trying to create new idols of all sorts of things. We will graduate when Christ returns or we die and be with Him. Praise God. But while this life continues, we are enrolled in what the Puritans would say, the school of suffering. Contentment must be regularly learned. Second, contentment must be rightly aimed. I think we get the first one. It's something we learn. It's not our default position. It's not the natural, the pre-installed software we're born with. We have other software. We have the viruses that need to be done away with, right? This one, think about a bow and arrow. The contentment, perhaps, the target is contentment, and we want to hit with our life the bullseye. Contentment must be rightly aimed. So listen to Paul in chapter 3. Go back a chapter, verse 12 to 14. After the great passage in 7 to 11, where he talks about Christ and knowing Him has a surpassing worth, he then says this. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I hope you're not confused at what I'm going to say here. You might think I'm like taking back the entire sermon in this one statement. But here we find that there's a very healthy discontent about Paul. that we should also try to foster. Here's what I mean. Paul, we've learned, chapter 4, bunch of other places, is content in his situation. Whatever situation he's in, content, right? You know what he's not content about? His sanctification. He's not content to just sit back, shift into neutral, and say, I've got this Christian thing figured out. I'm good. He's very discontent. Not that I've already obtained it. I haven't. I don't think I have. But I press on, forgetting what's behind, straining toward what lies ahead for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So while Paul is very content in his situation, he's very discontent in his sanctification, in his growing in godliness and spiritual truth. That's Paul. You know what we're like? We are sadly very content in our sanctification and very discontent in our situation. We are the exact opposite. The exact opposite. And I'm honestly embarrassed how I resemble this. How often I sit back in neutral, content in my walk with Christ, thinking that I'm good where I'm at. I mean, come on, I'm a pastor. I've got a master, of divinity. I'm working on a doctorate in Reformed theology. Of all people, don't you think I've got this figured out, that I can sit back in neutral and just kind of coast as I lead this church? If that ever happens, you should bring cabbage with you on Sundays and just throw it on up here and try to aim for right here. Cabbage, rotten tomatoes, dead cats. No. That's what George Whitefield had thrown at him on a few occasions as he's preaching, everything from cabbage, rotten tomatoes, dead cats. It's a funny moment, parentheses. In his journal, he's talking about one of these moments. He's preaching in the open air in a field. Him and Wesley, John Wesley, they're having this evangelistic meeting. He's preaching, and Whitefield recounts in a journal, I praise God and count it worthy that I was considered worthy to have a dead cat thrown at me today by an onlooker who was very convicted of their sin. This person repented after and apologized. I said, oh my gosh! I've never had that happen to me. There's no neutral in the Christian life. That gear doesn't exist in our hearts. We're either maturing, shifted into drive, or we're digressing, shifted into reverse. Our hearts don't have a neutral. Don't kid yourself and think that you really can do that. We can't. We're either striving toward what lies ahead, or we're falling back into what lies behind. Those are the only postures in Christianity. And here we see something of what Paul was doing. And I, like you, I think I way too easily shift into neutral spirituality. I mean, all it takes, right? You're running a little late. All it takes is two or three red lights. And you think God hates you. All it takes is you plan with your, perhaps family, you plan with your husband, your wife, this nice meal, and you cook, and it's not cooked to the right temperature, it's too overdone, it's too red, and you're just off. This is horrible! All it takes is planning for something, a trip or something like that, and you've got a cold, and now the whole thing's ruined. If Jesus can be content in being utterly humiliated for the sake of our salvation, if Paul can be content in plenty or poverty, we can surely find contentment in our comfortable age that we live in. Let's be those who aim contentment rightly. We want to be content in Christ, in our situation, wherever He has us. We never want to be content in our sanctification. We always want to be pressing forward. Those are the first two lessons. The last one is perhaps the most important. Contentment is Christ-centered. You could walk away from this sermon thinking that Paul is just some kind of superhuman stoic who is resolved within himself and his own might and his own sufficiency and gifts and personality and temperament and discipline, that he is going to rise above every circumstance that he encounters and be okay. The stoic. That's not Paul. Why is that not Paul? Because of verse 13. That's why. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. As I said before, this verse has a long tradition of being misused and put on the roofs of gyms. Sorry, not the roofs, the ceilings. So that when you're doing bench press, you're looking at this verse thinking, I can do this. I can do all things, this bench press. And then you rip a muscle or something. It falls on your neck and you're in the hospital for a week or something. We laugh, but we've seen these things, haven't we? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, as if it's just a blank check from God and we get to fill in the amount and in the memo what it's for. For those of you who still write checks. This is not what verse 13 is about. In context, it's the poverty and the plenty that Paul has just referred to being content in verse 10 to 12. So, it shows us how Christ-centered Paul was in all of life. How so? He's a man in Christ. And so he embraces what Christ brings. If Christ brings poverty, he's a man in Christ in poverty. If Christ brings plenty, he's a man in Christ in plenty. And he's content to be in Christ in any situation. As long as he's in Christ, he's a man in Christ. It doesn't matter where he is. He's at home with the Lord anywhere in any situation. If Christ brings solitude in his missionary endeavor, he's solitude in Christ. If he brings many partners in this work, he has many partners in Christ. Any kind of contentment that we enjoy in life apart from Christ is not healthy. It's sin. If our hearts find contentment in anything but Christ, we're sinning. By making a home there and getting cozy in it. The only reason Paul can be content is because Christ is all he needs. Christ is more than enough. He's the only one that can satisfy his restless heart. So enter in all our relational issues over the past tumultuous time that ever continues. Are you married? Look to Christ rather than those things you don't have, thinking that they'll be the thing that really give you blessing in this life. Husband, wife, kids. It's not greener. It's just as nasty. Are you single? Saying I do expands your problems. According to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, we're very pro-marriage here, don't get me wrong. We have to take Paul seriously, though. I wish all men were as I am. Single. Because his heart's not divided between his wife and his Lord. You think you got problems now, single person? You'll bring those problems into the marriage, and guess what? Your husband or your wife will bring their problems into the marriage, and what happens when two sinners say, I do? Sin happens. It's glorious, and it's wonderful. But it will not solve your problems, single person. Do you hate your job? Do you hate the people you work with? Are they the reason you come home having yelled at every other person on the street and then get home, shift into park, shift your soul into aggression, and yell at your kids and your wife? Another job is not going to solve your heart issues. You're not content in Christ. Wherever the Lord has us, we should seek to be content. And if you hate your job, you should repent and seek to be the best employee at your vocation so that Matthew 5:16 happens. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and then give glory to our Father in heaven. That will not happen if we grumble and complain all 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. And even afterwards about it. Are you broke? Are you abounding? Are you lonely? Are you afraid? Are you hiding? Are you sinning? Are you running? Are you depressed? Are you anxious? Are you vaccinated? Are you not vaccinated? Are you building identity on these things? Are you healthy? Or are you sick? Relationships might be the heading today, but relationships are not the issue. Relationships rather bring out the issues that we're really struggling with. And it just might be the case that when you have conflict in relationships, that God might intend through the conflict to bring out your issues and the other person's issues so that the two parties can grow closer together and have a deeper friendship than they ever thought possible, a deeper bond than they ever thought possible. Relationships are the stage that God brings us into to grow us up in Him, to reveal our discontentedness, and to show us with massive blinking lights in our face, get content in me. And so wherever you are, Christ is the only one who can give our restless hearts rest. When that happens, The possibilities are endless. I was meeting with someone this past week. Nasty situation. Not in our church. Friends from another city. Nasty situation in the family. Very difficult. And you can see in them the struggle. They're believing at this moment that if only they had this, which means I have to leave and disrupt and break everything here, they'd be happy. And Holly and I tried to look them in the eye, and it's on the phone. We tried to tell them as much as we could. God's way is better. You have to trust Him. You might feel this, but His way is better. He intends through this to make you more content in Him than you could ever imagine. And all you're doing is running from what He intends to do. Nothing good happens from you running away from God. He runs faster. If we only knew the level of peace and rest and contented, happy, cheerful delight that comes from being content in Christ, relational issues don't become issues. They become stair steps to deeper joy in Christ. So that's what I want to put before you today, but more so, Christ, the one who gives rest to restless hearts. If that's you, you know your elders, talk to us. We're here. We talk about all our own things, and we've talked to many of you about our own things. Let's do this together. Yeah? All right, let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.